Would you stand with me as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am also not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. And then goes on the mic. I told you it'd be about 15 minutes. Father, we thank you so much, Lord God, for restoring the power this morning. But even without the power, Lord God, the power of the gospel remains just as powerful. Holy Spirit, this morning, be with us as we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the evidence of the resurrection. For it's in your holy name that we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. I've entitled this message this morning, Christ, the first fruits of our resurrection. The first fruits of our resurrection, because He was the first fruit of our resurrection. The Corinthian church was an unusual church in New Testament times. It was a church that no other church got so much teaching and so much attention than this church from the Apostle Paul. There's two letters in 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the content of both of these letters is larger than the content of any church letter sent elsewhere. Only the book of Acts comes close to being in the same length. 29 chapters are dedicated to the church at Corinth. The Apostle Paul had a heart for this church. I'm powering up here. The Apostle Paul had a heart for this church, but it was a church that created a lot of heartache for him. In the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, we see that he had to deal with division within the church. In chapters 5 and 6, we see that he had to deal with discipline within the church. And in chapter 7 through 14, he had to deal with difficulties that were within the church. Division, discipline, difficulties could outline this book very well. When Paul first started dealing with the Corinthian church, it was a church that was in a great deal of chaos and a great deal of turmoil. It was a church that was a great city. Corinth was a great city in biblical times. But it was an ineffective church because of all the problems from within. It could not minister to its own community because it could not figure out how to minister from its walls. However, by the time Paul finished with this church, by the time he finished visiting with them, by the time he finished writing 1 and 2 Corinthians, he could close out 2 Corinthians epistle and say this, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you all." 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. After working through all of the division within the church, he could say, "Be of one mind." After working through the discipline within the church, he could speak of comfort and love for one another. After working through all the difficulties within the church, he could talk about living in peace with one another. Yes, this church created many challenges to Paul. Many frustrations, many sleepless nights, lots of prayer in regards to church. But when they came out on the other side of their problems, they were a church that was used
of God. I got to thinking about this. Isn't this often how it occurs in churches today? There's challenges. There's frustrations. There's sleepless nights. There's lots of prayers. Things don't always go perfectly because we are a church made up of people. And sometimes we can be a little difficult to get along with, can't we? Sometimes we can get bent sideways. We can get turned around over small things. But once we come through a rough season, we become a better church. We become a better witness to the community around us. The problems in the Corinthian church became letters for us to learn by. They became instruction for us to be thankful for. Their division, their discipline, their difficulties have helped us. Their issues have oftentimes been the issues of a local church. However, when we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there was one other issue that Paul had to deal with, and it's found in the 15th chapter, one of the longest chapters in 1 Corinthians. It was a doctrinal error. In fact, this was probably the only doctrinal error that was found in the Corinthian church. Again, we ought to be thankful, because it's by this doctrinal error we have the Maddox's treatise on the resurrection. We have, as one writer put it, a majestic, extensive, informative, explanatory, and revelatory plan of God regarding the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the most complete discussion of the resurrection of our Lord found anywhere in the New Testament. Nothing else compares in the Bible to this chapter. In these 58 verses of Scripture, we see the most extensive treatment of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this question. Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so important? Why is this Easter Sunday so recognized throughout the world? Why this Resurrection Sunday is so special? This morning, I woke up very early and realized I forgot to come yesterday to check the heat. Everything's on schedule here, but sometimes things get off schedule, just like not having power this morning. So I got up and left about 5 till 6 to run over here real quick to make sure that the heat was on, to get back in time to get ready for church, to prepare going over my message for the last minute. And the heat was on. Why did I do that? I wanted to make sure everything was special for today. I wanted to make sure that this Easter Sunday would be a Sunday that would be remembered. It will be. Y'all remember that Easter Sunday when the power wasn't on? Amen. We do. The resurrection of our Lord is important because it is the cornerstone of the gospel. If Christ did not resurrect from the dead, then we have no hope of a future resurrection as believers in Christ. If Christ did not rise from the grave, we have no hope of eternal life. If the resurrection did not occur, then we remain dead in our transgressions and sins. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It is a necessity to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave in order to be saved. The resurrection is the main focal point of everything that Jesus taught. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. The resurrection is proof that Jesus Christ is God, that He is the Savior of mankind. The first two sermons in the book of Acts, preached by the Apostle Peter after Pentecost, focus on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He pointed out to them that you have crucified your Messiah. You have crucified the Savior of mankind. But He, being God, arose the third day from the tomb. It's interesting that while 1 Corinthians 15 was written to correct a misunderstanding, it wasn't a misunderstanding about Christ's resurrection. It was a misunderstanding about their own personal bodily resurrection. In fact, in verse 12, not in the text this morning, he points it out. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? The problem the Corinthian church was having was they were confused about their own personal bodily resurrection from the grave. They had no problem believing that Christ resurrected from the grave, but they were concerned about those who had already fallen asleep, had already preceded them in death. So there was confusion and there was chaos within the church. Most of the problems Paul dealt with were division issues. This was one of a deviation in doctrine that he dealt with. So how does Paul deal? This was a very serious problem. How does Paul deal with this problem? If you were to thumb through 1 Corinthians, you would see there were many times he had to scold them. An example of this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There were times when he had to plead with them, as in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. There were many times that he had to reason with them, found throughout the book. And there were times that he had admonished the church to take a hard course of action, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where they were to discipline a brother. You would think that Paul, if he told them to excommunicate a brother for sexual immorality, would be very hard towards them in a doctrinal deviance. But he wasn't. Because it was an issue of their attitude and motive. They were confused. They were not denying something. They were simply confused about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they were puffed up because of their actions. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is humility and humbleness. They wanted answers to their questions. There's not a hint of pride or arrogance found in their confusion. So what does he do? He uses this as a teachable moment for them. Beloved, great lesson for us. There are times in the church when we have to make some hard decisions. There are some times when we have to plead with brothers and sisters. There are some times when we have to reason together. There are some times when we have to admonish. But there are also some times where the greatest solution to a problem is to simply teach the Word of God. What do the Scriptures tell us? So that's what the Apostle Paul did. If you're straying from truth and you're willing to listen, it's an issue of discipleship. If you're straying from truth but you refuse to listen, it's an issue of discipline. That's the difference between 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Straying from truth. What's the heart motive? Is it discipleship that's necessary, or is it discipline that is necessary? Today in verses 1 through 11, I have 4 points regarding the resurrection of Christ. First, I want you to see the evidence seen in the church in verse 1 and 2. Secondly, I want you to see the evidence seen in the Scriptures in verses 3 through 4. Third, I want you to see the evidence seen by eyewitnesses in verses 5 through 10. And fourth, I want you to see the evidence of grace in your life. Verse 11. The evidence seen in the church. Paul knew that the best way to correct error was to give them truth. Or in this case, to remind them of truth. To remind them of the Lord's resurrection. And that our resurrection is dependent upon His resurrection. So we go back to the question, how did Paul deal with this problem? First, he reminded them of the preaching of the gospel in verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, with which you received, and in which you stand. He reminded them what he had declared to them. The word declared refers to exactly what I am doing this morning. It means to make something known clearly. He reminded them that I declared to you the gospel. I declared it to you clearly. And then he says, he talks about preaching. I declared to you the gospel which I preached to you. We get our English word evangelize from this word. It means to announce good news, to declare the gospel, to bring the gospel. It means to take the gospel somewhere. 2 weeks ago, we had an outreach here at Christ Baptist Church partnering with Shovel Mills Baptist. I didn't get a head count because everybody was moving around, but I know there was at least 60 people here that went out in all subdivisions throughout this area. And this, by the way, is not the first one we've done. And I will remind you, we're doing one May the 4th. just us, and we're going to do one in June, again, partnered with Shovel Mills. We're going back out into the subdivisions, and we're going to hand out information about our church. But I was going door to door with Brother Jared, and we were moving pretty quickly. And this little lady comes to the door, and she was very friendly. And she had some big dogs in the house. And we was just talking. We was doing some small talk. And as I was turning to leave, she said, "By the way, I want to thank you for coming to evangelize my neighborhood." I thought to myself, she knows the word. Evangelize. It was an encouragement to my heart. She knew what we were doing. We were coming to share, to announce, to bring the good news to that particular subdivision. Secondly, Paul reminded them of the reception of the gospel, which you received. The word "received" is a similar word that's found in John chapter 14 that refers to the Holy Spirit of God. It means to receive near, to bring someone close, to associate with them, to take in or to accept them. It's written in the aorist tense, refers to a single action of the past with lasting implications, with lasting effects. In one word, Paul is affirming to us that salvation is the reception of the gospel, and it is a one-time event that has implications throughout the rest of our lives. He is giving us the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints here, in one word. But not only does he remind them about the reception of the gospel, he reminds them about their standing in the gospel, in which you stand. It means to establish yourself, to position yourself. I don't know if you're like me. It's hard for me to believe that we are a little less than 2 years away from a presidential election, and we have like 16 candidates for Democrats. And I don't know if you're like me, I am not looking forward to the commercials, the political rhetoric, the campaigning, the he said, she said, he did not do. I am not looking forward. And we're 2 years out. Beloved, if I told you I was standing with a particular candidate, you would understand that I was giving my full support. I was throwing my full support to that particular individual. Paul is reminding them that their hearing, their reception, led them to throw their whole support into the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Whereas the word "receive" referred to a one-time action in the past, the word "stand" is in perfect tense, referring to a present position. You hold on to your present position because of a past decision that you've made. Paul is again, in verse 1, affirming the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. When you truly receive the gospel, you remain in it. When the power of the gospel has come into your life, the result is a lasting work. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, at the moment of conversion, there is a continual process of change that results in a new man and the sanctification, and we call this fruit. Salvation is past. Salvation is present. And as we will see shortly, salvation is future. Beloved, the surest evidence of our salvation is not what you've received in the past, but what you're standing on in the present. I hope you understand what I mean by that statement. Too many people are relying upon something that happened in the past, an event that happened in years gone by, but nothing changed at that point. Their lives went back to being exactly the same. Beloved, let me warn you about something. A prayer to receive Christ many years ago, when you're in vacation Bible school or at kids camp or at youth camp, that's not affecting your life right now, is believing in vain. Verse 14. A baptism that you participated in many years ago that was supposed to demonstrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord was in vain if nothing changed in your life. For 20 plus years of my life, I held on to the membership of a particular denomination. I thought that brought about my salvation. But when conversion came within my life, I realized that I had for all those years been believing in vain. Beloved, I ask you, test your hearts this morning. What are you believing in? Is there present evidence in your life that confirms that salvation has occurred in the past? Fourth, Paul reminded them they were saved through the gospel message by which you were also saved. By which you were also saved. Have you ever thought about all the different words that are used in the Bible to describe salvation? It's a bunch of them. Born again. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3? Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. A new creation in Christ was one of Paul's favorites. Redeemed. Regenerated. Repentance and faith. Surrender. Delivered. Rescued. Pardoned. All of these words describe what salvation is. There are so many words, and that was just a sampling of words that are found in our Bibles. But what about the songs that we sing? We sing about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. We sing about being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We talk about the washing of our sins away by the blood of the Lamb. We talk about rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Our sins as scarlet are made as white as snow. We sing about sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Love lifted me. That, again, is just a sampling of the many hymns that we sing about salvation. However, the most common word found in regards to salvation in the Scripture is the word saved. It means to deliver, or to protect, to heal, to persevere, to do well, to be made whole. Jesus asked the man in John chapter 5, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to walk? That's what salvation is. Do you want to be made whole? I personally love the word saved. One five-letter word describes salvation in a way that we can understand. We are saved from the destruction of ourselves. We'll destroy ourselves apart from Jesus Christ. We're saved from the destruction that Satan has for us. He has nothing but to kill, steal, and destroy in his plans for the unredeemed. But most importantly, the word saved talks about the destruction of our souls. Apart from Christ, the unsaved will be destroyed by God for all eternity. In Jesus Christ, we are saved from the judgment and wrath of God. Paul's preaching. They're receiving. They're being delivered from sin. They're being protected from God's wrath. Healed spiritually. Preserved for eternity. That made them whole in Jesus Christ. Fifth, Paul reminded them of their testimony. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you. A better understanding of the word if would be since you hold fast that word that I preached to you. The testimony of the Corinthians was evidence that they had received the gospel. That in itself is a tremendous statement made by Paul, if you know anything about the Corinthian church. Who but the Lord could have taken extortioners and thieves and adulterers, and fornicators, and homosexuals, and liars, and idolatrous people, thoroughly pagan, very heathen individuals, and redeem them into a people that he called a church. Not only did the evidence of their testimony prove it, but Paul's word here, he called them brethren. The church that caused Paul so many heartaches, so many headaches, so many sleepless nights and much prayer, he called them brethren. You're my brothers, my sisters in Jesus Christ. In spite of all those issues, he could say, we're equal in the sight of God. People all around us are looking for proof that the gospel is true. The best truth that we can communicate is the truth of a changed life. The truth of a testimony that demonstrates Jesus Christ as Lord. Their receiving was the response of His preaching. Their standing and their being saved was dependent upon a past act. Their personal experience, their present experience proved the reality of their faith. That's what it means to be saved. You respond to the preaching. You receive the preaching. And then your life demonstrates it from that day forward. The evidence seen in verses 1 and 2 in the church. Now let's see the evidence seen in Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures, to be exact. Verses 3 through 4. He reminded them of their preaching. But it's in verses 3 and 4 that He actually tells us what the gospel is. We hear the word gospel, but what does that word mean? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? He answers that for us. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verses 3 and 4 is what the gospel is about. It is about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He reminded us the gospel is about the cross. That cross, that Christ died. It's about the cross. It's a historical fact. Some in Paul's day did not believe that Jesus had died. False teachers taught that His body had been removed before His death. Some say that He was removed from the cross alive, almost at the point of death. He was placed in the tomb, and He came back to life in the coolness and the dampness of that grave. Beloved, to believe this, you'd have to believe that He was able to live, to survive on a cross for 6 hours. Nailed there for 6 hours. You'd have to believe that, on top of the fact that He had almost been beaten to death prior to the crucifixion. You'd have to believe that He survived the puncturing in His side by a spear of the Roman soldier. That Roman soldier knew exactly what he was doing that day. Jesus was dead on the cross. They were sent to make sure they were dead so they could take their bodies down. But just to make sure, He thrust a spear into the side of Jesus. He knew exactly where to place that spear. He punctured the heart of Jesus. How do we know that? Because it says blood and water ran out. I'm always intrigued at how the Bible is anatomically correct. And being a nurse from past years, I know that there's a sac that surrounds the human heart. It's called a pericardium. And it's fluid around. It's water. When you have open heart surgery, that fluid sac is punctured and you don't have it anymore. You can survive without it. But the fact that water and blood ran out of the wound tells us they pierced the pericardium and the heart muscle. That soldier knew exactly what he was doing that day. Well, you have to believe that Roman soldiers who regularly crucified individuals that were called death squads did not know when a person was dead. You'd have to believe that a tomb that was blocked by a stone so large it took many men to roll it and guarded by Roman soldiers was a fictitious tale. You'd have to deny the undeniable historical facts that Jesus died. No one historically denies that Jesus died. There's not a doubt that Jesus Christ died. The witnesses of His suffering, the witnesses of His shame, the witnesses of His death on the cross, numbered in the thousands of people. Remember, it was on the week of Passover where people by the hundreds of thousands came by and they crucified Him in a very public place. They watched Him die on a cross. And that was believers and unbelievers that watched Him die. Second, Paul declares that the gospel is about a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. For our sins. This is the doctrine of the cross. The gospel provides the historical facts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us the historical facts of the crucifixion. But it is the epistles that give us the doctrinal truth behind this historical fact. He died for our sins. He died for our offenses. He died for our wrongs. He died from our deviation from truth. He died from us missing the mark. He died from us wandering from God's law. He died from us violating God's law. He died for our error. He died for our rebellion. Christ died for our sins as a substitute. He bore our judgment on the cross. His death satisfied the judgment of sin. His death satisfied the wrath of God. The sinless one died for the sinner. He died for our sins. But he not only just died for our sins, he died as our sins. He died on our behalf. When Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, he was there taking our place. The death that he received on the cross was the death that we deserved because of our sin. The punishment of God's wrath that was upon him is the punishment of God's wrath that is against us if we are apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dealt with sin once for all on the cross. It was a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, when we read about Christ's death, we should read with ourselves in mind. Every time we hear about the nail-scarred hands, the hands that were pierced with spikes, large nails, we should remember that that punishment was for us. When we read about the thorn of crowns that was on his head, we should remember that that should have been on our heads. When we read about his suffering and his shame and his indignity on the cross, it was our suffering, shame, and indignity that he was dying for. The gospel message is that Jesus took our place at the cross of Calvary. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for David, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. Put your name there. I am the righteous of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. And if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, if you place your trust in him, if you turn from your sin and in faith turn towards him, you can say, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 tells us, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's about a cross. The gospel is about a cross. It's about a substitutionary sacrifice. But third, Paul tells us the gospel is about a grave, that he was buried. It means to celebrate funeral rites. It emphasizes the finality of death. This week I had a friend at Shelby Mills Baptist Church that suddenly lost his mother. He was literally boarding an airplane in Nashville. He gets a call, "I need to come home, your mom's dying." But when he got there, she died within a few minutes. She was in church last Sunday. He got there just in time. Her funeral was Good Friday. I went to the funeral that morning or that afternoon. You don't bury someone who's not dead. Burial is the finality of death. It's the closure. It's the final goodbye. You don't have a funeral unless someone has died. Jesus had a funeral. He was buried in a tomb that had been given to him. Fourth, Paul declares that the gospel is about the resurrection, that he rose again on the third day. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 11 teaches us that Jesus was buried for our sins and we were buried with him. When he rose from the tomb, he left his burial garments behind and our sins behind. If he only left with Christ's death. If we was only left with Christ's death and burial, we have nothing to hope in. There would be no gospel. So Paul adds, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Any man could claim to be the Messiah. In fact, many men did claim to be the Messiah. But every one of those men died. But only one rose from the grave. He proved he was God the Son by his power over death. He tells us in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. Fifth, Paul declared that the gospel was what the Old Testament had already spoken of. Two times he uses the phrase, according to the Scriptures. Now, anytime something is spoken once is enough for us to look at. But when something is repeated, the author, the Holy Spirit, is trying to emphasize something. According to the Scriptures. Regarding his death, Jesus spoke about this on the road to Emmaus. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. What Scriptures did Jesus expound to them? The only Scriptures they had in that day, the Old Testament. The Old Testament spoke about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It spoke about the death of the Jewish Messiah. Jesus took the Old Testament to reveal the plan of the cross, his suffering, his shame, his death. In Acts chapter 26, verses 22 through 23, Paul, speaking before King Agrippa, said, Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That Christ would suffer. That he would be the first to rise from the dead. That he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to Gentiles. Paul turned to the Old Testament Scriptures to witness to King Agrippa. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 tells us, But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Old Testament prophet spoke that whole chapter about the death, suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah spoke about the death of Christ 1,000 years before it occurred. Regarding his resurrection, Psalm chapter 16, verse 10 tells us, For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, which is another name for the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, which is another word for decay. Jesus was not going to remain in the grave long enough for his body to decay. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2 tells us, On the third day he will rise up. Old Testament prophecy spoke about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. Jesus, in chapter 12, talking to his disciples, said, But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Time and time again, in almost every New Testament letter, epistle, and gospel, the writer always points out the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord was in fulfillment, was according to the Scriptures. Jesus' words about Jonah encourage me. That's the next book we're going to. I'm excited. We're 2 messages away from being completed with the book of Ephesians. So sometime this summer, we're going to move into Jonah. And I plan on publicizing it on the sign out here, verse by verse through Jonah. I'm excited. I didn't realize how evangelistic the book of Jonah was. I'm excited because Jonah was a great prophet, even though he ran from God. Paul's declaration of the gospel was no new thing. The Corinthians had received what Paul had received. Paul had received the Scriptures. He received the Old Testament and he translated it over to them. He gave it to them. He gave them exactly what he had begun. Beloved, let me say something. The gospel message doesn't change. 2,000 years have gone by since Jesus walked on this earth. 2,000 years have gone by since he has resurrected from the grave. The message does not change. He died. He was buried. And he rose again according to the Scriptures. The evidence is seen in the church. The evidence is seen in the Scriptures. In verses 5 through 9, evidence is seen in the eyewitnesses. Paul understood that many would hear his words and still not believe because they gave no light to the Scriptures. The Scriptures meant nothing to them, particularly Gentiles. The Jews had Scriptures, and they still did not understand it. For many, the Scriptures, it was no different to them than any other book of their day. Therefore, Paul, in verses 5 through 9, recounts a list of individuals and groups of people that actually saw, witnessed the resurrection. One or two witnesses could have been mistaken. One or two witnesses could have collaborated their stories to deceive us all. But we'll see that the witnesses exceeded 500 individuals. I'm not an attorney, but I do know this. If I go to court and I have 500 witnesses, I'm going to win. The proof, as we often say, is in the pudding. The proof is in the Scriptures. The proof is in the eyewitnesses. In 5a, he was seen by Cephas. And that he was seen by Cephas. Cephas, of course, is Simon Peter. He was the leader of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. He was the most influential individual of this group. He was the most outspoken. And his outspokenness that oftentimes got him into trouble. He was also one of the most disloyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the very night of Jesus' trial, on the very day before he'd be put on the cross, Peter denied him three times. And by the way, he knew he was going to deny him three times because Jesus told him, "Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." He came to Peter first because Peter needed reproving. Peter needed restoring. Peter needed forgiving. God was not done with Peter. Jesus came to Peter to restore him, to prepare him for the journey ahead. Secondly, in verse 5, he says, we're seen by the 12. This refers to the apostolic band. This refers to the 12 individuals, although at this point, not including Thomas, doubting Thomas. I'll not believe him until I put my fingers in the scars of his hand and in his side, is what Thomas said. But it was a term for the official group of 12. In verse 6, it says he was seen by over 500 brethren. At that time, most of them were alive. But Paul also tells us some of them have fallen asleep. Some of them have physically died. 500 brethren. In verse 7, it says he was seen of James. There were many Jameses in the New Testament. It was a very common name. However, most Bible scholars believe that this was James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He would eventually be the leader of the Jerusalem church. The half-brothers of Jesus Christ, the half-sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, did not believe he was the Messiah. They did not believe he was God in the flesh. They believed, like most of the Jewish leaders of the day, he was teaching falsehood. So Jesus goes to his brother. He appears to his brother in resurrected form. He was concerned about the conversion of his family. And we know that James was converted because we know that James became the leader of the Jerusalem church. He would be used mightily of God. He was seen of all the apostles. This time it included doubting Thomas. It may have included Matthias, who replaced Judas, who had committed suicide. So all the apostles had seen Jesus. Peter had a special time with Jesus. James had a special time with Jesus. 500 brethren had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. And then Paul, in verse 8, says, "Then last of all, he was seen by me." Paul presents his witness account last for two reasons, and he tells us in this text. First, the last appearance of Jesus to Paul was after the Lord's ascension. Paul did not see Jesus before he ascended to heaven. He had to see Jesus on the Damascus Road experience seen in Acts chapter 9. It says he was one that was born out of due time. Born out of due time, we get the word abortion, or an untimely birth, or a birth that comes before a birth should come. A premature birth. A miscarriage. Paul used this word to refer to himself, because he had been too late to see Jesus before the ascension, to be a part of the original 12. Secondly, Paul notes that the reason he was listed himself last was because of his persecution for the church. He never got over the fact that he was the leader that was persecuting the church prior to Acts chapter 9. He never got over the fact that he was the number one person for taking people's lives, for imprisoning. He was standing by watching when the first martyr, Stephen, died by stoning. The 12 disciples, they were disciples before they were apostles. Paul was not. They had the privilege of walking with Jesus, hearing his teaching for almost 3 years, being a part of his earthly ministry. Paul was not. They had the privilege of actually witnessing the resurrected Jesus walk with them and talk with them and teach them. Paul did not. The greatest persecutor of the church never got that opportunity. But he did get the opportunity of meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road. Paul describes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But with the same stroke of the pen, he wrote, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." He never forgot his past, but he also never forgot his future in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, Paul is an excellent example for us to go to, that no one is beyond the mercy and grace of God. The greatest persecutor of the church was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." The evidence that's seen in the church, the evidence seen in the Scriptures, the evidence of eyewitnesses. And lastly, in verse 11, the evidence of grace in your life. "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." The evidence of grace in your life. What about you, Paul, beloved? Is there evidence of grace in your life? The gospel of Jesus Christ is that He died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is that He died for you. The gospel is that He died as you. That is God's grace. What are you? Do you give evidence of the grace of God in your life? Have you experienced God in this way? By the grace of God, I am what I am. If someone had to determine a verdict about the Christian message, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, could they form a solid testimony by your life? The resurrection of our Lord guarantees us of a future bodily resurrection. Remember, that's why He wrote this passage of Scripture. Martha and John chapter 11 believe in a future resurrection of the Lord even before he died and rose from the grave. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Paul's point comes to a close here in verses 20 through 28. But verse 20 sums up what was going on in the Corinthian church. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Beloved, our salvation is secure because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord. Our home in heaven is secure because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. Our future, bodily resurrection, when a shout will come from heaven, is secure because Jesus was the first fruits from the dead. He was the first fruits from the grave. And if He rose, then we rise in Him. That is what Easter Sunday, that is what every Sunday is about. We celebrate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ every time we meet, every time the gospel is declared. I am what I am because of the grace of God. What am you? What are you? Have you found that grace and mercy? Better yet, has that grace and mercy found you?